money.
Well, that's okay. Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out and about and survived being together over Thanksgiving. I didn't have anybody call and say there was a problem, so I'm glad to hear that. Trust everything went well. We had a good time and good food. So if we need more seats, we can get them. Yeah, since we did the luncheon, I'm not sure. I saw people were looking for their stands and their seats and their... Apparently, we don't have things exactly how y'all want them, but just, I had nothing to do with it. So if you don't have a Bible, your right Bible, or your right whatever these things are, cozies, or, I tell you what, it makes it hard for new people to come in here and they see this stuff and they wonder, what in the world are these people doing with all these blankets? They've got blankets everywhere. Yeah, you've heard of Baptists. We're blankets. All right. Before we get underway this morning, are there any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? Good to see David here. Hey, David. Still single. Okay. Oh, okay. Well, I don't know if this is too early to talk about these schedule changes. And again, this is going to be be contingent upon when my grandson decides he's going to get here. But tentatively, we have scheduled for the month of December. Oh, and by the way, today I heard on the radio today is the first Sunday of Advent. Is it Advent? Yeah, Advent. So all the churches are putting their green stuff out. The hanging of the greens. Some of you are going, there's some good Baptists in here. The hanging of the greens. Yep. Don't tell me they don't follow calendars. They do. They follow calendars. Legalistic calendars. But we're not hanging greens out, although the church did get decorated. But Sunday, December the 18th, is a wedding that is going to require me to be a long way from here. So tentatively, on Sunday the 18th, the following Wednesday the 21st, we will have Bible class, and then our winter break would be the next week, 25th and 28th, that Sunday and Wednesday. But we will, and this is different than what's hanging up on the wall out there, on the bulletin board, we will have class, if this runs right, we will have class on January 1st, on New Year's Day. Otherwise, we'd be closed three Sundays in a row. But if I don't do that wedding, then we'll probably go back to that schedule that we had. But we'll see. Okay, anything else? All right. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We'll warm our thinking up here by looking at chapter 14 at least. The information that we're going to be dealing with, the body of information that deals with our instruction in godly equity, runs from chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 7. I'm not going to read all those verses, but I'm going to read a lot of them. When I read this, I want you to think once again, the reason why I'm going over what we're going over is because it's important before we ever get to the details of this that you appreciate what this requires and demands of you to be able to do what is, to God's thinking, one of the most critical and essential decision-making skills that you'll ever make in connection with a weaker brother. And a lot of information is given to it, dedicated to it. And as you read on through Paul's epistles, it's one of the biggest issues that comes up in all of his epistles with all of his churches that he writes to as something that he seeks to get straightened out. And therefore, it is premium. It is of highest importance to God. Back in the book of Proverbs, as we were reading some of the exhortations that parallel this, if you take that list of seven things that God hates, and you appreciate that it goes from mild to severe, the very last one and the most severe thing that he hates in that list is divisions among the brethren. And there's reasons for that. But right now, let's just, again, as we read this, don't think so much about all the details, but think about what is it that you need to have to be able to do the things that God is telling you to do here. And that's what we're trying to deal with the issue of the Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And we'll stop right there. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Father, again, we do rejoice to be back together with the body this morning to consider your word, to allow for this decision-making skill, the equitable treatment not only this assembly, those certainly within our assembly, but those who will come in contact with it from without. Being sensitive.
All right, as you go through this passage, and especially when you get up to that, one of the reasons I read the entire chapter was to get your thinking down, especially a little further into the chapter. And when you see such passages, for instance, as 19, verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another." At the outset, isn't that rather vague? That verse almost demands the question, well, how? I mean, there's an awful lot of detail that's not being given here. And in fact, this is a passage that even though it has got this whole section, even though it's got a lot of information in it, a lot of it is illustrative. A lot of it is illustrative. It's illustration. There's two major illustrations: a weaker brother who refuses to eat certain things, a weaker brother who observes certain holidays, certain days over other days. And so you have two major examples that the Apostle Paul utilizes there to talk about the weaker brother and the way in which we're to deal with him. But he, when it comes to us doing things, this "let us" issue, follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify. That you read a verse like that, there is an awful lot of assumption in that verse. That verse assumes that you have got some things already in place, and you do. What I want to do in this preliminary time that we're spending before we get into the details of any of this is to try to make you aware of that and to try to make you see how important of an issue it is. And that's what we want to talk about this morning and continue talking about. He goes on to say there in verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God." He talks about destroy not him there in verse 15, "With thy meat for whom Christ." How do you know? There's just several verses in here where it's very wide open, it seems, as to what we would be doing in certain situations. In other words, what I'm saying is there's an awful lot of this that's left up to you, that is put in your lap. And that should be familiar by now. As we've gone through the doctrine of getting our initial instruction of godly judgment, a great deal of that judgment and those decisions are put in your hands. And your Father wants them in your hands. And there he's I use this word, and I hope you know what I mean, he feels safe in allowing you to make those decisions because some certain things have been developed within you. And as you know by now, your Heavenly Father and mine, as you go through the curriculum for your sonship education, has always got many different lines of edifying and education going on at the same time. He doesn't tell you about them all, but he's developing them. And there are these what I call parallel issues. One of those is godly love and charity. One of those is godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain. One of those is what we're going to be talking about here this morning when we talk about such things as the next thing that we're to receive is the instruction of godly equity. And that's that section of Romans 14:1 through 15:7. And we spent time when we were dealing with that little page that I gave you of Charles Smith and George Crabbs and synonyms discriminated and looking at the word equity, and you might have scratched your head wondering why I was doing all of that, but I was highlighting some of these things for you so that you could see that the word equity demands some things. There's some things that it requires that you have. It is not a novice skill. It is an advanced skill. Not very many people can be equitable. Equity demands certain things before you ever do that, before you ever have that ability, and it is one of the greatest abilities that a king or a ruler or an administrator or anyone who would serve in any kind of rulership way, this is one of the most highly developed skills that that person has. To not just have wisdom and justice and even judgment, but to make equitable decisions above all the rest of the decision-making skills demands something very essential that you have to have so that your Father can safely put you in direct contact with some of the most precious elements of His entire body, and those are weaker brothers. And by the way, don't get your head up too large thinking, oh, I'm strong in the faith. Well, you should be, but you're also only freshman strong. You're not senior strong. You're freshman strong. But you're getting to the point now where, you know, if you think about being a freshman in university or college, well, you know, you could finally, toward the end of the year, you could tell other freshmen where they can find different places on the campus. You know the campus fairly well, and you've got some things under your belt. So don't get too overly proud with all of this, but you also need to realize, and what I want you to realize is the other side of the coin is you really do have something developed in you now that you need to be aware of. And it is something that is essential, required, and demanded for godly equity to take place. And one among many of those things, of course, is what we have been dealing with over the past several Bible classes, and that is something called the Spirit which is of God. And that's what I'm after, is that small case S Spirit which is of God. And the difference between, in your Bible, and I say your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, you can trust these. If you've got any other English Bible, you can't trust what I'm about to say. But you can with a King James Bible. You can trust where you've got a capital S Spirit that he's talking about, the Holy Spirit. That's talking about the third member of the Godhead. The small case S Spirit referring to, in most cases, your human spirit. Not in every case, but in most cases, when it's referring to your spirit, your human spirit, and even that Spirit of God, that is not something that is the member of the Godhead being the Holy Spirit. God also has a small case S spirit. I contend that one of the most amazing things ever recorded in Scripture is recorded right back in the book of Genesis there, when in chapter 2, when God has Moses, who wrote the book, loop back around and start giving detail as to what happened on the sixth day of creation, when God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living soul. That's a description of the Spirit of God, the Spirit which is of God. You are body, you are soul, you are spirit. And I got to tell you right now, the more work I've done on this, you know, you get your ideas, and you get this idea. You say, okay, we really ought to have a definition of what the Spirit is, and being able to make a real distinction between the spirit and the soul. The body, we all know what the body is. And every time I'd work that out, I'd match that with Scripture. Scripture would come along and say, that's ridiculous. And I just wad it up and throw it away. Well, I just hit delete on my computer. Well, no, mostly I'd wad it up and throw it away because I'm writing it out by hand. But I'm trying. And then I thought, you talk about being desperate. I actually went back and pulled out a book off my shelf from Systematic Theology. I wanted to see what Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer had to say when he defined the difference between the spirit and the soul. And he had just a little bitty paragraph on it, and basically he was screaming at the reader, I have no idea what I'm talking about. He didn't have any clue. Because he goes, it's this, this, and this, but then again, it may not be. What is that? And it is tough to pin down. But in a sense, I think we all understand it, or have some understanding of it. And so I'm not exactly where I want to be in my own understanding of some of these things. But I'm not going to try to make a mess out of trying to define things that are not in a biblical way. But I do know, and in fact, one of the things I want to do before I come back to this, to give you a little help, and I very rarely do this, but I'm going to do it this morning. I found some information in David Bush's book, The Devil's in the Details. It's a very interesting book, and it's not really on the subject of this entirely, but he did have some things to say about the spirit that I think is going to be important. And before I read anything of this, and I want to say this again, we're in the process of doing something here that a lot of so-called grace churches, I think they're a denomination, in the grace church denomination, whatever they are, grace camp denomination, they seem to not want to approach this subject. It's a subject that I would not have wanted to approach back in my ICE days, back in the days when I was teaching categorically and systematically and all of that. And the reason for it is because this is a subject that is almost completely a monopoly of the Pentecostal, charismatic, holiness, I would say Foursquare, but most of you don't know what Foursquare churches are. The issue, when you start talking about the Spirit, you know, I got the Spirit, and you're thinking about, well, somebody's going to come screaming down the aisle speaking in tongues. What I've come to realize is that there is an enormously important doctrine behind this that has been stolen by those types of folks who have horribly corrupted the doctrine. And sometimes, because a doctrine is so corrupted, you don't want to even touch it. You don't want to use its terminology because you're afraid that you're going to be identified with these people or there's going to be a mistaken idea going on. But we know each other enough to know that that's not where we're going. I guarantee you we're not going to be speaking in tongues. And we're not going to be shaking and quaking and rolling the aisle and all of those things. But we need to recover a doctrine that has an enormous amount of corruption around it because our Father puts a premium on it, and you've got to have that in order to be able to do what chapter 15 is going to, or 14 and 15 is going to demand of you. And so we need to start being comfortable with the idea, or getting more comfortable with the idea of talking about the Spirit and what goes on in a spiritual realm. What goes on in a realm beyond just our physical sight, and something that we may be a little bit uncomfortable talking about, but it is a very real thing. The only problem is it's rarely spoken of biblically. It's you take a verse here and a verse there, and then you run off with experience, and you put experience in place of doctrine. And I want to tell you something. Don't try to go to your Pentecostal friends and try and straighten them out, because you will lose. I've never won, not once. And I've dealt with a lot of them. And every time you can show them everything you want in the Bible, but it isn't going to matter because they had an experience. And their experience trumps the Word of God. Now, they won't say it that way, but it does. So what I'm after is what the Bible really says about it, and we're on to one of the greatest doctrines when it's understood properly and sanely and biblically. It's one of the most precious doctrines we will ever have. It's going to be one of the most important things for the continuation of this ministry in this church. That's how big this is. That's why I'm trying to, and what's hard for me is to be able to articulate it properly. And since I can't articulate it properly, the reason that I can't do that is because I don't understand it well enough. I know that. But let's at least acknowledge the reality of it. And when Dave Bush was talking about this in his book, I just want you to hear a couple of things that he said, and I think they're very interesting. He talks about the substance of the Spirit. In chapter 4 of his book, and I'm not going to read much of this, but just a little bit of it, but there is some passages that we're going to look at. He says, in renewing our mind, we must understand how the word Spirit is used in Scripture. Having done that, we will then see how we ought to direct our thinking about matters of spirit in general. And devilish, he's writing a book on devilish evil spirits in particular. We will find that it does not involve dwelling on medieval images of hellish creatures. Rather, it encompasses the numerous invisible things of life which are just as real as any visible thing of the flesh. While they are not seen, they have visible effects and manifestations as they interact with the flesh. The communication of doctrine, whether it be sound or unsound, is fundamentally taking place on a spirit level. That's why you're familiar with this. All of you are. This is not going to be new. It's going to be getting your eyes open to something that's been going on all the time so that you can recognize it and say, that's what it is. He says, there is, of course, a physical component to the communication of doctrine, that you physically see words in your Bible. You audibly hear vibrations in the air through my voice. The substance of it, however, the substance of it is taking place in an invisible realm. You take information into your spirit, and it has the potential to make a deep impact upon who you are. The Bible teaches you to view your spirit the same way you view your physical body. It has appendages, if you will. It can be wounded. It can be broken. It can even be healed. And of course, he cites some passages in the book of Psalms that makes that very clear. He goes on to say some other interesting things here. He says, there are consequences to beliefs and worldviews. A man's unclean spirit will result in production of uncleanness in his body and environment, as seen in the various filthy practices and abominations of the heathen. I'm going to skip down just a little bit to where he talks more about the realm of thought and emotion. He says, words and emotions are spirit manifestations. They are the physical expressions of the inner man. They embody spiritual images through communication. They are spirit and influence of the spirit. This is something that's very easy to just get so lost in what I'm saying and what he's saying that you just fall asleep. So let's look at something here that I want you to see. And first of all, I want you to understand and appreciate there is something in connection with this that is parallel in both programs. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the time in which time in which he was dealing with Israel back here in their program, the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth right here during his earthly ministry, or whether you're talking about this but now dispensation of the Gentile grace of God where we find ourselves living today. I want to take you to a passage, and I want you to start thinking about some of these passages this morning. And we're going to look at some passages on this, and this is the only way I really know how to do this. I want you to come back to the book of John. Let's go back into Israel's program. Come to the 6th chapter of John. John chapter 6. Now you remember that even though we're looking now at the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, the dispensation of grace, this whatever color that is to you, it was supposed to be gold, but it kind of looks goldish green. But where you have this dispensation, that is not being discussed anywhere in the book of John. Our dispensation of grace was not talked about in any book or any verse of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 up until the Apostle Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. So this dispensation of grace is not in view at all in this chapter. What is in view and what you should have a really good frame of reference for is that Jesus is getting his remnant ready for the day of wrath. So if this wasn't in view at all, the next thing on the docket is that once the Lord Jesus Christ performs the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant, the very next four mandates are going to start clicking off. After the Redeemer, you have the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. And he's getting ready for his day of deliverance and avengement, the day of the Lord's wrath, and he's preparing his disciples, and he's preparing that little remnant, that little flock for it, And he's coming to the point in his ministry where he's getting opposition from the Pharisees, from the vain religious system of Israel, and he's going to begin that wedge that's going to start dividing. John is a book of division where the dividing, and this is good division, by the way, this is the division between the true remnant of Israel and the phony, false, vain religious system of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is having to deal with something here that is going to be important for his disciples to have an understanding of so that they can function properly out there in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, this is a passage that you probably are very familiar with, but I want you to focus upon some things. And this is going to take a little while to get through this passage, but I think it's going to be worth it. Again, words, as Dave Bush said, words and emotions are spirit manifestation. There's a lot about words. Where does all of this conforming to the image of Christ take place in you? In your mind. And that's for right now, it's okay to think that that's a synonymous term. They're not exactly the same. But you can think right now, mind and spirit is the same. For right now, that's what's happening in your mind. And once it takes place there, it can then be moved into your soul, where your soul begins to take that information and animate your body to put it into effect. Anyway... To set the context of John 6, or where I'm going to break into this, is that Jesus has just fed the crowd with the loaves and the fishes, and the disciples, after that was all over, after he had fed the multitude with the miracle of the, you know, multiplication of food, loaves and fishes. Then the disciples actually took up they gathered the fragments, and they filled 12 baskets of fragments that remained, and then they get in a boat, and they're going to go across the sea. They're going to go over to Capernaum. And remember... They're going over on this sea. They've just seen one of the fantastic miracle. This is what miracles get you, by the way. They've just seen this magnificent miracle, and not only was it that they just saw it, but they had the remnants of it in their boat. Now, the Lord wasn't with them when they sat out on their boat, and then a storm came up, and they were afraid they were going to die. And Jesus walks out on the water to them. You remember all of that, which I think is a very interesting thing. They're sitting there right in the middle of the previous miracle, and they think they're going to die. So miracles don't go too far. Now, once that took place, we're going to now go to the next day. Come to verse 22. The day following, this is John 6:22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there were none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Oh, by the way, how many baskets of fragments did they have in the boat? 12. And that's a very significant number for Israel. Just popped into my head. Let's continue on. They said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, think of that for a moment. He's comparing meat to meat that you can eat physically with meat that you can eat how? Spiritually. What did Paul say he fed the Corinthians with? Milk. But what did he want to feed them with? Was he talking about real meat and real milk? What was he talking about? Aha! Is that only for us in this dispensation of grace? No, watch this. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who has sent me. Now, what do you do with... Okay, he's gonna give you meat, meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And what are you supposed to do with that meat? Huh? Yeah. Which must be a parallel analogy for what? Eat. You're going to eat it. You're going to believe it. All right? That you believe on him who he has sent. By the way, that's how grace works, right? By grace through faith. You, as in your sanctified life especially, what we're doing now, everything that we've accomplished in our sonship life has been by grace through faith. There have been words on the page. There has been an agent who has been involved in leading you through those words called the what? Spirit. And those were words on a page that you were to do what with? Believe. You were to eat them. You were to believe them. And that was to have an impact where? In your spirit. Okay. We're putting some pieces together. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, What sign? They love their signs. And they should have signs, but they've had enough by now. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them... I like how they're going to instruct him in the word here. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus say unto them, and I would have loved to have been there that day and watched the expression on Jesus' face as these people are trying to teach him about manna, about bread. And he's standing there as the bread. Watch what he says. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, what does bread do? What did he just say it did? Gives life. And what have we got? The piece, that's another piece. So we've got spiritual meat. We've got meat that is not real, literal meat. The meat is the Word of God. When it's eaten, it's actually believed upon. There is a large case S spirit whose job it is to lead you through that so that it makes the impression, the impact, and has the edificational work in your small case S spirit. And at the end of the thing, what does it give you? Life. Whether you're in the context of talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and eternal life is in view, or whether you're in the context of your sanctification and you're talking about more and more and more functional life after functional life after functional life. The only kind of spiritual life you have can have its source traced back to the work of the Holy Spirit in your inner spirit, your human spirit, by means of the living words of the living God living in you. Oops. Oh. Did I make my point? Things were going really well until then, but we'll get that. Yeah, it's just water. That's a good illustration, too. Let's let that go. Let's move on. All right? Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, verse 32, but my Father give you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still looking for physical bread, thinking he's going to do something like he did prior. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Now, does he literally mean that? Now, there are people who start all kinds of missions and helping the poor, and they love this verse. But has that got anything to do with the fact that you will not ever physically hunger again? No. And he's made that clear to them in what he's already previously said to them. But your inner man will never hunger. You're never going to hunger for peace and for peace with God and for and all of those kinds of things. You know that. Anyway, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's a son, by the way. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Jews then said, Hallelujah. The Jews then murmured at him. Now remember, God does not like murmuring at all. Because he said, and by the way, I don't know if this is true in all the rest of the English versions, but how does that match up with the children of Israel? And they were just blabbing on about what God did to the children of Israel in Egypt. Jesus, by the way, is very kindly slapping them in the face. And they did the exact same thing that the people they were talking about did in Egypt, in the wilderness. They murmured and complained. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They didn't like his doctrine. And they said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? Another slam. This is Jesus the carpenter, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Well, they completely missed the boat, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God and God himself, God incarnate. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, we're not going to get into how these verses are distorted by Calvinism right now. It's not my point. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now they're responding. He's explaining what they're doing. They're responding because they heard something. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now he reiterates it, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. The physical, that is to smack them right between the eyes. I'm not talking about the physical manna. They didn't even get the understanding of what the physical manna represented. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And again, that's done by belief. And he's already explained that. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that, of course, is an apt description of what he did when he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, was buried, and rose again. The Jews, therefore, strove among them. Now there's strife. By the way, you should be calculating this. This is a work of darkness going on here. They strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You ever just look at a group of people and say, y'all are a bunch of morons? But he didn't do that. See, that's what I would have done. He didn't do that. What he did was, he made this even more outrageous in their mind. He took this illustration even farther. Watch what he does. I love this. How do you deal with somebody who is rejecting you to this point? You make it so abundantly clear that we're going to make sure that everything is on the table. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. And by the way, all the verilies, verily, verily is every time you run into a verily, verily, there is in the context, sits in corrupted doctrine. Jesus is giving them the corrective doctrine, and they have one more opportunity to positively respond to it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man. By the way, if you open your Bible up to this verse and you don't know what's going on, you're going to have serious problems. You're going to think that Jesus is teaching cannibalism, which, by the way, there is an entire denomination, entire religion does this. Yeah, it's called Roman Catholicism. They believe that this verse means that when the priest gives you the wafer, the Pringle, that it actually, literally, turns into the actual, literal, physical body of Jesus. That's why the little boy's got his plate underneath it to catch it if it falls, because you don't want the body of Jesus falling on the floor. And they believe the cup, it turns into the literal blood. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Yeah. And we're not going to get into all of that. But if all you got to do is pay attention to the context, and you'd never make such a goofball mistake. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh, Jesus said in verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth the flesh and drinketh my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now again, the whole issue here is that he's taking their thinking, and he's trying to jar them out of this crazy idea that, one, he is not the real bread of life, a bread from heaven, the bread of heaven, that this whole analogy between eating and believing is missed by them, because all they want is something to fill their belly. But he's not talking about eating his literal flesh. Nobody did that. Or drinking his literal blood, nobody did that. But when you believe what he did, you are partaking of what he did. You're partaking of his flesh. You're partaking of the blood that he spilled for you. You are actually being identified with that and in that close association. Anyway, that's really not what I'm after here. He goes on to say, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Yeah, if all you got out of that was, he's talking about eating, what are we supposed to do? Go up there and take a bite out of him. I can imagine is he saying that we're supposed to, you know, just chomp down on maybe a leg or something? I don't know. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" This is master teaching, by the way. But what I'm after here is then what he says here after he says, "Doth this offend you?" What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the... All of this comes down. This is why I say all of this can filter down to a single element. Look at what he says in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Is that talking about the Holy Spirit? No. He's talking about what happens when you believe the Word of God in your human spirit. It makes life. Something begins to live in you that did not live there before. It is the Spirit, and we don't even have time to go into the issue of the beauty and the excellency of that word quickeneth. We've done that before. It is the Spirit that, by the way, you ought to be starting to think, you know, there's some of this that sounds an awful lot like what Paul teaches. That's because there is an awful lot that sounds like an awful lot what Paul teaches, because you're still dealing with the same mechanism of the inner man. Two different programs, but this is something that is indicative of both programs. And by the way, why? The what? What's this? Yeah, do you mean the new covenant? Yeah. Touchdown. That's exactly right. We, in this dispensation of grace, are beneficiaries of the new covenant. And in that new covenant, which was covenanted to Israel, and which is going to get which will be inaugurated at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's where the new covenant to Israel gets inaugurated, then the remaining Israelites, members of the true members of the remnant of Israel that existed during the short period of time of that 1 year of forbearance and mercy right there, and who will exist out here in the Lord's day of wrath, are going to be covenanted with under that new covenant, and they're going to have all the benefits of that, which is where their sonship adoption is even able to take place. We are not covenanted. We're not under any covenant, including the new covenant. That's one of the reasons why Paul's very careful there when he says, "I am an able minister of the new what? Testament." But we have all the benefits of all three aspects, sanctification-wise, of the new covenant. And if that's unclear to you, then you need information all the way back here of how it is that under the law, even a Gentile could have the benefits of a covenant, and they were never covenanted by God with it at all. That was something God demonstrated back here could take place, that a people could actually benefit from a covenant without God covenanting with them directly. That sets up for the new covenant. Because you have between the old covenant and the new covenant, you've got something called the Palestinian covenant, which is a misnamed covenant. It's actually a Jehovah's covenant. And then you've got the Davidic covenant. The new covenant comes along. And by the way, the new covenant is going to fit hand in glove with the Davidic covenant to fulfill all the rest of the mandates of the Davidic covenant and set the kingdom of heaven up on this earth. But we get the spiritual benefits of that new covenant. We get heart writing. All three of those things, you know, without me going over all of it, are taught by the Apostle Paul to us. Okay, good. That's what I expected, you to be able to make that connection. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh, verse 63, profiteth nothing. The words. Now he's putting it, he's getting it all. This is why, I could just see these guys. They're like, man, you think we ought to tell Jesus to calm down? This is a hard saying. But not when verse 63 is understood. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. In the physical analogy, it's the food that quickeneth in the stomach your physical body, right? It gives it life. If you don't put something in your stomach, are you going to die? Eventually, yeah, you'll die. It'll take a while, but you will eventually die. Food quickeneth, it gives life to your physical body. But that's not he's just using that as an analogy. He's trying to tell them and teach them something that that should have registered with them by what they had taught. Do you know that they had to commemorate all that stuff on a weekly basis, a monthly basis, a yearly basis? They had a calendar that just kept driving it and driving it and driving it home. And over century after century after century, they had learned nothing. If they had learned what they were supposed to have learned when Jesus Christ showed up and was born on this earth, they should have recognized that's our Messiah and fell down and worshiped him as a nation. But they didn't. Anyway, what I'm after is this. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit. Small case s. Spirit. And they are life. That's what I'm after. There is something that is common with both programs, and that is that we are both beneficiaries of that new covenant. Now, real quickly, before we finish this, remember that there's some things that are going on there in verse 63 that come down. It's you've got two times the small case s spirit. What is going on in your human spirit? The spirit, it's the human spirit that quickeneth. In other words, your human spirit can be kind of thought of as your stomach. It is the repository of the food. And the food is the Word of God. Now, that's my analogy. That's not God's. God uses a better analogy. He says that the spirit of man is a candle, searching out the inward part, all the inward parts of a man. But anyway, for right now, that's kind of the analogy. Your human spirit is right now, right this time, this moment, has been taking in words. We've been reading a bunch of them. And there's something that's supposed to be going on in that human spirit. And it is a spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. These are things that not only are in your spirit, they are spirit. What does that mean? They are spirit. Well, they're the small case spirit of my Father. And they're to produce that same spirit in you. Anyway, real quickly, come over to, let's see this, as I said, this parallel in both programs to a passage that we looked at before, but let's look at it again now in light of what we just looked at here in John. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians were having all kinds of problems. There's one little thing I want to do before this, but I don't have time, so I'm going to do this now. The Corinthians were having all kinds of problems with the weaker brother. It was one of the main issues Paul had to straighten out with the Corinthians. And this is one of the reasons why in this chapter, this same kind of information gets brought up. But look, after what we just looked at, Jesus teaching the disciples there about how His words were designed to work as food, and He Himself as the bread of life, which He can say that, especially in the book of John, because John is focusing upon the beholding of the Messiah in the fourth way it's supposed to be understood, and that is that he is my fellow. The shepherd that is my fellow, he is God. And that's why John, when he opens up the book of John, opens up talking about Jesus as the capital W Word. The Word that was made flesh. All of these connections now are starting to come into play. All right, look what Paul says to us. Come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're out of time, so just a couple of verses here. But we notice these as Paul begins this. He's talking about those people who were baptized into Moses back there in the sea. He says in verse 3, look at verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, small case s spiritual. This isn't the Holy Spirit meat. This is meat. This is supposed to be information that God had given them. At that time, it was spoken to them until Moses wrote it down in the book of Exodus. But they heard from God. Moses was the man who was actually the mediator between them and God and spoke the words of God in their ears. They heard the word of God and they were supposed to believe it. They were supposed to eat it. They all did eat the same spiritual meat and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual capital R rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So again, you've got this parallel, even in our dispensation of grace. Paul's using that as an example for us to be able to understand some things about how we are supposed to be operating in our sanctified position in Christ as we see and read and take in and eat the words that Paul is writing, and we respond to them properly and positively as in our inner man, life begins to get generated. Functional life. Come down in the chapter just a little bit farther. To verse 16, when he talks about the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, we could go on with this, but what I'm after here is just, again, when we talk about having communion here and talk about the Lord's table, like I said, I'm beginning to understand this and appreciate that, you know, first of all, that was the worst piece of bread, of whatever we ate. I mean, the cardboard box would have tasted better than that. That was a shocker. I mean, I've had a lot of communions in my life as a minister, but I've never had that. That was tough. But I'm to the point where we could do this without any elements at all. Because aren't we constantly partaking of that bread? And aren't we constantly drinking of that cup? That's a view of coming attractions. I got a lot on my plate, a lot of back burner things that I'm working on. This is one of them. One more real quick passage, and I'm hoping without going into this that you're making some connections here, but I want you to see how that this works in Israel's program, in our program, and it's going to work in Israel's program to come, and oddly enough, the exact same writer that we just read about in the book of John, come over to 1 John, says something more about this to the remnant of Israel. Come over to 1 John, just one passage, 1 John 4:6. 1 John 4:6. When the remnant is out here in the day of the Lord's wrath, they have to have a means by which they can actually distinguish between a sheep and a wolf, or a wheat and a tare, and it's going to be deadly, because there's going to be wolves among them that are dressed as sheep that are going to try to kill them. One of the last plays that the adversary is going to make is going to be to try to kill the remnant. If he can kill the remnant and then present his man of sin, then the whole world is going to respond to his man of sin, and God has no way, he has no one to actually establish his kingdom with. Satan wins the world. So this is very important, but look at just one verse here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He says, we are of God, We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Look, there's a small case s spirit of truth and a small case s spirit of error. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit of truth and the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit of error. It's talking about what is going on in your mind. There is something now so well operating in the minds of the remnant of Israel that they have received something in connection with their edification that can be called the spirit of truth. They have a spirit of truth about them. And they understand also that there is a spirit of error and they're able to detect it. Did you ever think that you're going to be a spirit detective? You are. And that's something you should start to be really skilled in when you're going to deal with weaker brothers and make equitable sonship decisions. That's the level that you're going to need to have that skill operating on. To be able to understand, for instance, how is it that in a little bit of time when you're around some new believer or somebody who comes in here that's new, and we've had them, we've had people come in here, were they of our spirit? Most of them weren't. And when I'm talking about, I'm not talking about that they believed exactly the same way we believed, but somebody who has an honest heart and wants to deal with that text honestly, and you're able to detect that and know how you're going to not harm that and let that grow. Most of the people who come to this church are what I used to call church slummers. They slum around. They enjoy going to new churches for a while to hear the Bible and then make objections, cause a little bit of trouble, and then move on to another church. Those are church slummers. But once in a while, and some of you I'm looking at have had it, you have a spirit of truth. Well, again, I'm not trying to say that I'm getting off into the and I'm knocking water all over the place and I'm making a mess. So let's take a break. What I want to do when we come back, I want to resume some verses and run some more verses along these lines in our epistles that I think also highlight the importance of us having this spirit of God, which is of God, and to get back to that one, if I can remember where it is, well, it doesn't matter, but to get back to that issue of having the spirit which is of God and how important and critical that is. So we'll stop right there and we'll take a break and we'll come back and finish this off today. So